Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. And one of the ways we do that is we invite our friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program every single month to answer your Bible questions. So if you get on the air with your question, we'll pull a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. We've got a handful of Ron's books and a bunch of other books as well. So we'll grab a book and we'll get it to you. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Maybe you've got questions about the end times, about denominational differences, about a certain passage of scripture maybe that you stumble over. Well, now's the time to call, 877-933-2484. A couple of quick announcements before I get Ron on. First and foremost is, it is our fourth annual Faith Radio Writers Contest. It's in full swing, and we're taking submissions up until, I think, May 22nd. There's information on our website. So if you've always wanted to be published and you're ready to face down your fears, I want you to submit your piece. The theme this year is redemption. It can be a fiction or nonfiction piece. Check out the information on our website, myfaithradio.com, because the handful of top winners will come to the station and meet face-to-face with editors from Bethany House Publishers. It's a fantastic opportunity. I hope that you don't let fear stand in the way. Hope you'll take part. You'll find that information on our website. Also, we would love to see 1 million of you praying for our nation. In fact, this initiative is led by the National Association of Evangelicals, and you can find information and register your name or your church at nae.net. But on Sunday, July 10th, Christians are gathering together in groups, as individuals, and as churches for a moment of focused prayer. We're asking God to bring revival back to our nation. A great initiative, again, led by National Association of Evangelicals. Find more information and register your church at nae.net. So, Ron, thank you so much for joining with us again today. We've got a couple of questions from the previous hour, and here's one. This listener is remaining anonymous, says, how can we understand Romans 9, 12 through 13, that the younger, that the older shall serve the younger? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It seems against the character of God to hate someone. What say you?
Well, you have to understand that just as we have our idioms of speech today, so they had idioms of speech back then. For example, today we'll say, break a leg or a piece of cake, And very often when people of other cultures are reading, American literature and they come across those terms, they misunderstand. Why would somebody want to break someone's leg, in that context? And they don't get it. Well, the same thing is true in terms of biblical idioms. In fact, the word hatred can refer to loving less. This is not referring to an emotional hatred for Esau, but rather it is talking about loving less in terms of God's sovereign plan that was to unfold through Jacob and Jacob alone. Jacob was the chosen line of covenant blessings that was to take place. And Esau wasn't. In fact, Esau did some things that caused a bit of rebellion and led to the nations Israel and Edom, which have been basically at each other's throat ever since that time. And so let's understand that God is not a God who experiences the emotion of hatred, but rather it indicates that God loves less in the sense that God's plan of redemption is going through a chosen line, and that chosen line goes through Jacob.
So
the same thing, you might remember in the New Testament where Jesus talks about, if you don't, hate your mother and father, you cannot follow me. Well, obviously, that's also a Jewish idiom. It's the word the word hatred carries the idea of to love less. Unless you love your parents less than you love me, you cannot be my disciples. That's the intended meaning. And so it's just important to understand, what was intended by the original authors of Scripture.
Boy, that's so helpful. So, Ron, the Bible also says that God has no favorites. So to consider that he would love Esau less, would that have to do with the offering, the inferior offering, because he knew what was in the heart of Esau, because Esau was already, holding his own calling in contempt?
Well, I think that could possibly relate, but I think that from eternity past, God had a sovereign plan in which there would be a line of covenant promises that goes from Isaac, or from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then down generation by generation. This was the formation of the Jewish race, and it was through the Jewish race that the Scriptures came and that the Messiah was to be born. And of course, Satan tried to interfere along the way, even trying to wipe out the Jewish people from time to time. So I think it was really God's sovereign plan from the very beginning to have his covenant plan unfold through a specific human lineage. But you're right, Esau kind of demonstrated his character in the way that he acted and his inferior offering and the way that he rebelled against, Jacob and the enmity that emerged between the nations that grew out of the two. And, it's not that God was showing favoritism to Jacob, but rather he had a sovereign plan that was to unfold through a specific person. Mm. This is not unusual, Susie. For example, in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God indicated to Jeremiah that he was called into service before he was even born, And you and I, as hard as it is to understand it, and as hard as it is to comprehend it, somehow, some way, God elected people to salvation. And, people often ask, well, why did God elect this person and not this other group of people? My question is, why did God elect anybody at all? Mm. God could have left us all there to die in our sins, which is what we deserved, but God nevertheless sovereignly acted. And so one of the things that we see in Scripture, Susie, is a number of sovereign choices that God makes. And I think that from a human perspective, we may not know all the details of why God made those choices, at least on this side of eternity. But one of the things that I've become more and more sure about is this. As you look at human history, we come to understand that everything that has taken place in the past, everything that is taking place right now in the present, and the things that will unfold in the future are all illustrations of the unfolding of God's sovereign plan. And that sovereign plan in the book of Ephesians is called God's eternal purpose. So what we witness happening in the world is not haphazard. There is a divine sovereign hand guiding humanity. And to tell you the truth, I'm glad that that's the case, because if I didn't believe in a sovereign God who was guiding human history toward its culmination, you could easily look at the world around you and get discouraged.
Indeed. Well, this almost gets into the Calvinism-Arminian conversation. Kind of interesting. One thought here before we take Yvonne from Lake Park, but I remember one translation, as it talked about Esau, said that he scorned his birthright as beneath his notice. That about knocked me over, and it makes me think, that, of course, God knows what's in the heart of man and how that thing is going to play out. And, I get what you're saying, too, that he has his people that he's put his hand on and said, you, my lineage will come through you. Interesting, though, isn't it?
Well, it is. And what's also interesting, Susie, is that even the people that are in the lineage, they're not righteous.
Hmm. Yeah.
They've all sinned. Abraham lied on several occasions. Same thing with Isaac. Isaac lied, Noah got drunk. Peter denied the Lord three times. There are actually women who were harlots in the line of the Messiah that God ended up using in a mighty way. It's amazing to see how God can work through sinful people. Now, here's the good thing about that, Susie. That gives me hope.
Indeed.
For myself.
Well, we see it. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I know that I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am a fallen person, and yet God chooses to work through me in some small way.
Yeah.
And so that's just kind of an encouragement to me.
Mm-hmm. And as I read this morning in 1 Corinthians, that we see as in a glass dimly, So it doesn't fully make sense to us right now, but one day we will know as we're fully known. Yvonne is checking in from Lake Park. She's got a question for you. Hey, Yvonne, you're on the air.
Hi. I have a question on how we can pray for, like, family and unbelievers and unbelievers in general for their salvation, because they're the ones that have to decide on their own, and our time's getting short. And I know I was reading in Psalms where it says, give God all your worries.
Well, that's a very good question. I think that as a foundation, even though God is perfectly sovereign over the world and the things that take place in the world, Scripture is also very clear, particularly in the book of James, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. Somehow, within God's sovereignty, God has deemed it such that there are certain things that will simply not take place unless God's people pray for it. And I think this is biblical. In fact, in Matthew 6:11, believers are exhorted to pray for their very daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread, for example. I think about Philippians 4, verse 6, where the apostle says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And that phrase, let your requests be known to God, would certainly include praying for loved ones who don't know the Lord. We certainly see in Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19, that prayer can bring enlightenment to a person regarding God's purposes for them. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12 indicates that prayer can help people to understand God's will. 1 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 13 indicates that prayer can increase our love for other people. I mean, there's just a lot of things that prayer does. And so my feeling is that whether or not somebody might be of the elect or not the elect, I never get involved in that. That's God's job. What I do is, number one, I pray specifically using their names that God will save them. And then I make myself available as a witness or as an instrument in order to communicate that truth to them. And I never give up. As long as there is still air in their lungs, I will keep talking to them about the Lord. And in my own family, that was such a critically important issue, because when I became a believer, my mom and dad thought that I, along with my brothers and sisters, were going through a phase.
Wow.
They refused to believe. But, years later, they ended up becoming believers because we were relentless in talking about the truth.
That's excellent. And Yvonne, I remember hearing a clip from Ann Graham Lotz. One of the ways that she prayed for her kids was based on when the Israelites crossed the sea, Jesus parted the waters. God parted the waters, but then the waters closed in on the enemies that pursued the Israelites. And she just used that as sort of a prayer direction to say, Lord, part the waters for my kids to cross over to the promised place, the promised land that you have for them. But may those same waters swallow up any scheme of the enemy that would seek to pull them back and hinder the cause of Christ in their lives. I love that picture. But I think you find that inheritance verse. You would find an example from Scripture that God speaks to you about, and grab hold of it and pray, as Ron says, and don't let go, right?
Yes.
Talking to
Dr.
Ron Rhodes, we've got other questions. Keep those questions coming, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email susie@myfaithradio.com. This caller wonders about what happens to those who died without having heard the gospel. We're going to answer that question when we return. Isn't that the most amazing thing? When Jesus saves us and he transforms us, he changes us. We're not a slight upgrade. We're brand new altogether. He redeems us from the inside out, changes our story. He even changes our tastes over time, and we become more and more like him. So glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Always blessed to have our friend Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to take your Bible questions. If you get on the air with a question today, we'll get you a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. Here's the number. You really should put it in your speed dial so you can call us quickly, right? 877 933 877-973-FAITH or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Ron, this listener didn't want to get on the air, but called in with this question, wondering what happens to those who died without having heard the gospel. I've studied the book of Revelation, and it refers to two separate deaths. Does this mean those who died without hearing the gospel are given a second chance after death to actually hear from Jesus and decide for themselves if they want to follow him? What say you?
Well, Scripture indicates in Hebrews 9:27 that we die once and then we face the judgment. We don't have a second chance. In fact, it's one of the reasons why Paul says to the Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. There's a couple of verses I always mention as a preface when I'm addressing this issue. And those would include 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says that God desires all to be saved. And then 2 Peter 3:9, which says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 18:23 tells us that God does not take pleasure in the death of the unsaved. We're also told that God is a perfectly fair judge. In Job 34:12, it says that God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And then finally, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I always give that preface because it's, you know, that preference or preface in order to emphasize that we have a good God that really desires that every person be saved. But everybody has a free choice, and there are people who will choose against that. Now, here's the backdrop to my answer. God has actually given a witness of himself to all people. And that witness is not in the form of a missionary or someone telling them the gospel, but number one, God has given a witness of himself in the universe around us. In beholding the world and the universe, it's evident that someone made it. Someone made the universe. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. And that verse tells us that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been made manifest to people everywhere. And what Scripture indicates is that that revelation of God in nature, it's not enough to save you because it doesn't share the gospel. But it is enough to let you know that there is a God to whom you are accountable. And if you reject that revelation of God, Scripture says that is enough in itself to bring you condemnation. The same thing is true in regard to the book of Romans, where it indicates that God has written his law on the human heart. You see, those who respond to that law in the human heart, some people call it the conscience, that is enough to let people know that there really is a God to whom they're responsible, the fact that they've got that law written in their heart. And if you reject it, then that's enough to bring you condemnation. But here's the good news. The good news is that if anybody responds to the limited amount of revelation that they have, whether it's seeing the universe around them or they're responding to the law that's written on the human heart, God promises to send more specific revelation. If you respond to little revelation, God sends big revelation. That's his pattern. That's exactly what he did with Cornelius in Acts 10. You see, Cornelius was obedient to what he knew to be true, but he didn't know enough to be saved. He didn't know the gospel. So that's why God appeared to Peter and said, go over to Cornelius' house and tell him the gospel so that he can believe and become saved. So that's the principle that I think we have to recognize. God has given a witness of himself to all people on earth. And people who reject that witness, that's enough to bring condemnation. But any people who respond positively to that small revelation, they will be sent further revelation to enable them to believe.
So he set, He set eternity in our hearts, I was going to say, is kind of, beautiful.
He has set eternity in our hearts. And I think that's one of the things that also is an indication that to all people that there is a God, because that doesn't come from natural means. You know, there's a supernatural deity that planted that eternity in the human heart. But it just seems to me that by understanding it that way, it helps us to understand that God is being perfectly fair to all people. If people respond positively to limited revelation, God promises to send more. If people do not respond to that limited amount of revelation, God will not send more, and he will hold you accountable for it.
Okay. I'm going to grab Terry's call. We've got about 3.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom of the hour, but I want to – and, Ron, if you have to carry your answer over to the other side, we can do that too. But, Terry, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. I just want to say very briefly, I was raised with a very religious
stepmother, and she would beat scripture into me. And when I did get in the Bible and found out that Jesus was so compassionate and loving, I read in the Old Testament where Miriam and Aaron became jealous of Moses, and that Miriam was smited with leprosy for a week. And I just can't believe that a loving God could have done that.
Appreciate your question, Terry. What do you say, Ron?
Well, this relates to something that we spoke about just a little bit earlier, and that is that God brings discipline upon his people. And it's not just Miriam. It's all of us. Now, it may not be leprosy, but you might remember that when David sinned with Bathsheba, it took David almost a full year before he repented. And during that time, God brought discipline on David, and his body apparently got sick. He talked about how his bones dried up, and he was just ill and thirsty and just had a lot of physical symptoms. And God was bringing discipline not as a form of punishment, but in order to draw him, you know, back to the Lord. It was God's means of awakening David to the seriousness of his sin so that he would repent and turn back to the Lord. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, we are told that God loves you and me too much not to discipline us if we go astray. It could be by a sickness, but it could be by any other thing, too. God is a master at choosing what will work best in each of our lives. But let's just keep it in our mind that it's not, you know, God would be an unloving God if God did not respond when his children went astray. I mean, how loving would I be if when I saw my son engage in some horrible thing, what if I just said, well, you know, children will be children, just let them go about and do their sins? That would show that I didn't love my son. But love would compel me to act in such a way as to deliver him from that errant lifestyle that he had fallen into. So contrary to the idea that how could a loving God do that, well, the fact is that it's because God is a loving God that he responds and takes actions with his people to draw them back into a relationship with himself.
And wouldn't you say, Ron, that the discipline is always far cry from what if he allowed his children to play that sin out, where it would take them? The discipline short circuits that process, hopefully, if they respond to it, right? It's not as severe as the consequences of their actual sin.
Well, that's right. And, you know, you could end up in a far worse condition if God did not lovingly show that discipline to you. Mm. But here's something to think about. You know, if you don't like the idea of discipline, then the next time God convicts you of a sin, repent of it immediately.
And respond.
Doesn't wisdom call us to repent immediately and thereby not call for the need for us to be disciplined? As the New Testament puts it, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged.
We got to pause here and take a break. Jeff will take your call in a moment. But, Terry, I want to make sure I say I just can hear the brokenness in your heart. And I'm just so sorry that you were raised in such a religious situation. I pray God heals you from that, heals your heart, and gives you some different experiences with God so that you know that he not only is a God of justice, but he is a loving and a good, good father. May he restore the years that that enemy has stolen from you. Jeff will take your call on the other side. Hope you can hold on. 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com.
You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you.
Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every month we have Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. And I'm still thinking of our friend Terry, who called before the break, just saying she kind of had the Bible beat into her when she was young. And so then she finds some of these verses that make God seem harsh. And it's interesting when you've had a negative experience, how that becomes a filter through which you see everything negatively. And I'm going to pray for you, Terry, in the days ahead, that God gives you some other experiences with him to just show you his heart for you and the way he relates to you. Not to say he doesn't discipline. He does discipline those he loves. But he also leads us, and he leads us with a precious heart. So we're taking calls today. Would love to just answer any Bible questions you've got. As I've said, Ron Rhodes has been on the show more than any other single guest we've ever had. I've yet to see him stumped. And I just, not that I'm hoping for that day, but I've yet to see it. I'm just saying. 877-933-2484. We've got Jeff checking in from Minneapolis. Hey, Jeff, how are you today?
Very well, thank you. I had a question for both of you, if you don't mind. Wanting to know about visions. When I became a believer in 2010, I feel like I was given not really like new information, but I was almost like this wall between memories I used to have, you know, even in the life before I feel like I came to Earth, so to speak. I feel like all these, you know, very intense and very, you know, really affected me. And so wanted to know, you know, what to do with them, and also just wanted to find out, you know, if you, either of you have had those.
Can you, I mean, maybe, I don't know, Ron, you've got enough information, but for me, I would love a little more clarity on what, give me an example, if that's okay.
Well, I mean, like, yeah, like just, I mean, like meeting Christ in person and, you know, and him revealing, you know, himself to me, or for instance, even like, I feel like, you know, the whole, incident, you know, with people falling away from God and following, you know, Satan, and so to speak, when he was just an angel. That those kind of, you know, visions.
Mm. Oh, wow. Okay. What do you say, Ron?
Well, let me just begin by asking a question to you, if I could. And I mean no offense by this question at all, but it relates to my answer. So if you would just respond to this briefly. Have you always been a Christian, or have you formerly been involved in another religion, or have you ever been involved in any form of occultism?
Never have, and I feel like I've always believed. The only thing that prevented me from being, you know, a born again in 2010 was just, I just wasn't, you know, I wasn't mature enough, or I wasn't really ready to bend my knee and completely surrender, you know, 100% of my life, so.
Okay. Well, see, here's the thing, and this is a very important fact. Visions are not exclusive to Christianity. There are people in a variety of different religions and even the kingdom of the cults where people claim to experience visions and dreams and have various mystical encounters with the beyond, and many of them claim to actually encounter Jesus and so forth, and some of them claim to have what they call OBEs, that's out-of-body experiences, where they have contact with guardian angels and stuff like that. So there's a whole variety of things going on in the world with people affiliated with these different religions and cults. And just because someone claims that they've encountered Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that it's the Jesus of the Bible. For example, when some of these people have these so-called out-of-body experiences, they come back and talk about how Jesus says that heaven is for all people, that there's not going to be any kind of a judgment, and that we take sin far too seriously, you know, that we should just relax and just be open to what God has for us. And so for that reason, no matter who has a vision or who claims to have a dream or what, I always encourage people to test every experience against Scripture and only hold on to that which is scriptural. The only barometer of truth that we have today is the Bible, the Word of God. It contains precisely what God wants to know about all things spiritual. And if anything in any experience does not line up with what the Bible has to say, then it's to be rejected. Now, here's a perfect example of that. I'm aware of those who have taught that the Archangel Michael has been appearing to people today, encouraging them to come up with their own religions if they're dissatisfied with their present religion, because the Archangel Michael is a free thinker. Okay, this has been going around. There's books being written about this. Well, if you are like the Bereans and you test that against Scripture, well, you'll find that that's absolutely not true, because we find in Scripture that the Archangel Michael serves only one true God, and his commitment is unparalleled. And Michael would never do anything that would communicate the idea of creating your own new religion. So that's an example of what I mean by saying, you know, you test all things against Scripture. So, Susie, did you have some things to add to that?
Yeah, just that I wanted to say that we're also hearing on the flip side that Muslims are having visions of them meeting Christ or seeing Christ and knowing it's him, having never met him before, but knowing he is the one true Christ, and are coming to Christ in droves as a result. So there's that side of things, too, as far as you know, this, I think Jeff said this happened before he actually officially came to Christ. I mean, there's that possibility too, right?
Well, in fact, I have spoken to some Muslim Christians, some Muslims who have become Christians, I should say, who have said that they actually have some relatives who have come to know the Lord as a result of that. So that is a good point to make. It kind of reminds me of Joel 2, verse 28, which says this, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." It does seem to be that in the end times, there may be some of this kind of thing going on in addition to the supernatural phenomena related to the two prophets mentioned in Revelation 11, who will have the same powers as Moses and Elijah. So that is a balancing perspective to add, but I would still say that even then, foundationally, yeah, we test all
everything,
things against Scripture, because what if somebody has a vision where a phony Jesus appears to them?
Yeah.
You see, we know that Satan is the father of lies, and he can also appear as an angel of light. And so his goal is to deceive people. And one of the ways that he can deceive people is through mystical experiences and encounters.
Especially if we're not in the Word, we'll manipulate our faith to match our life. We just will. We'll make it work for us. And so, well said. Good word. Jeff, I hope that answers your question. 877-933-2484. We've got Jesse checking in from Minneapolis. Tom from Fargo, you're up next. Hey, Jesse, how are you today?
Great. How are you?
Good. Thanks for calling today.
Yeah. So I guess I just have a simple question. I haven't been really consistent ever with reading my Bible. I've grown up in a Christian home. I'm a Christian. I love Christ. But I've always kind of struggled with knowing maybe what's the best translation to read. You know, I've heard that the King James Version is the only way, you know, the only Bible to read. Right now I've got a Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm just kind of wondering, you know, what your recommendation would be.
Good question, Jesse. What do you say, Ron?
Well, I'd say that the Bible you own is fantastic. The Holman Christian Standard Bible it's a very good mid-range translation. There are some translations that are more literal. For example, the New American Standard would be very literal and a little bit less literal, but a bit more eloquent would be the English Standard Version. On the easy side would be translations like the New Living Translation, but a good mid-range translation that is very faithful to the original Hebrew and Greek, and by the way, I know that because I've looked at it and tested it against the Hebrew and the Greek, is the Holman Christian Standard Version. That is a very, very accurate translation. And a good study Bible is the Holman Christian Standard Study Bible, which is available in large print if you've got bad eyes. So, you know, that's a very good option for you.
Right.
What I always recommend to people is to have more than one translation. You know, one Bible that you use regularly, like your Holman Christian Standard, but you might also have an easy one, like the New Living Translation, and you compare verses, and you compare the translations, and that way that can actually add insights as to what the original text said without knowing Greek or Hebrew, just to see how different people have translated it. So that's what I always like to tell people, and it could involve any number of different translations. My mom was a big lover of the King James Version. I could never get that much into it personally, and I gravitated towards the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, but I also love that Holman Christian Standard Version too, so those are all very good.
Very good. Jesse, thanks for that call. And we've got Tom checking in from Fargo, North Dakota. Hey, Tom.
Hi, Susie. Say, actually, Ron brought up, or Jesse brought up a question, but mine is quick. How does he feel about the Message the Message Bible? But that's not my question.
The message is really kind of a paraphrase, and really what Eugene Peterson was trying to do there is to make it more accessible to modern people who have never really encountered the Bible before. And for that reason, he put the text. It's more of a sort of a conversational translation, very easy to understand. And I think that there are parts of it that are absolutely brilliant. And then there's other parts where I look at the original Hebrew or Greek against the Message and wish that it was translated with more specificity.
Mm-hmm.
you know, and
right.
That's not to criticize our brother, Eugene Peterson. He's a, you know, a good man and everything. But there are places where I think that the text, by its lack of specificity, does not communicate fully enough what God's intention was there. And so if you own the message, don't just use the message. Get another translation, just like I said. And you measure that against the message, and that way you'll have a better understanding of Scripture. And again, a good mid-range Bible would be that Christian Holman, that Holman Christian Standard Version.
And Tom, before you get to your next question, I just got to insert this, because Eugene Peterson is no slouch. I mean, the man is a Hebrew and Greek scholar, and I agree
yes.
with you, Ron, so much that there's parts that are just brilliant, but then there's times when I compare it, I go, okay, I can see where you would want to see that maybe be this way or that way, and I'm not a scholar. But I will tell you, as an author, it is heartbreaking to me that there are people on Amazon waiting for us. If any one of us authors uses, and even if we call it the message paraphrase, because it's a great, you know, unpacking of a certain passage, we get scathing reviews on Amazon. And I mean, there are some that will go so far as to call us heretics because we're quoting as if, well, how is that different quoting from him than quoting something out of one of your books, as far as, you know, looking at a passage from Daniel? That's just hard for me, I have to tell you, as an author, because they're waiting in the wings. It's like it's a buzzword, as if he's been blacklisted or something. And he is a brother in Christ. And if you're calling it a paraphrase, wow, what's the harm in quoting it at times, as long as you're staying true to, you know, when you're unpacking certain passages. So I don't know if you want to speak to that, Ron, before Tom gets to his other question. But that, as an author, that's always like a for me, because they're so quick to jump on you and judge you if you quote him as if he's off bounds completely, you know?
Well, you know, with me, it's a little bit different, Susie, because I get, you know, I've got a number of books out on false religions and the kingdom of the cult and stuff like that. So I've got a variety of attacks on Amazon.com.
I'm sure.
and in fact, I've had a number of occasions where somebody will actually write a generic, horrifically bad review, and they'll paste it into every one of my books without even changing it.
Oh, my goodness.
Every one of my books. So that goes on all the time. It's just, you know, my attitude is that God is my defender.
That's right.
And strangely, the more they criticize me, the more books I sell. I don't know how that works, but that's the way it's been.
Wow. Very
good. So I'm just thanking God that he's given me the opportunity to write books, and I think it's a great way to reach people with the truth. And you know, my goal, I play to an audience of one.
Indeed.
And my audience is the Lord Jesus. So that's my goal.
That's so good. So, Tom, we need to take a break here in a moment. So if you want to ask your question now, and then, Ron, you can answer. It's just a minute and a half. It's our last break. Or if you want to hang on and kind of keep it together, I'm going to let you decide, Tom, since you indulged us in this author conversation. What do you want to do?
It's up to you, Susie, whichever you prefer.
You're such a good guy. Okay, let's do this. We're going to send Tom two books, Grace. I'm just saying. I'm feeling generous today with other people's stuff. Let's pause here. We're going to give Tom a full time. So that way you can follow up, Tom, with extra question for Ron if you've got that. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, one segment left to answer your questions. So much good, good information. And your questions, you guys, are fantastic. It just shows how thoughtful you are. 877-933-2484 or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Back in a moment. Tuning in, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I always love talking with you each day. Always so blessed to do this journey with you. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, answering your Bible questions. We've got a few questions here to get in before the top of the hour. Tom from Fargo called before the break, and Tom, you were so precious to let us indulge in that conversation. Your first question was about the message paraphrase, and now the real reason for your call. Go ahead and ask Ron your question.
Oh, you're so sweet, Susie. Say, I just had a quick question about when Jesus fed first, I believe, the 5,000, and then he fed other ones. But there were basketfuls of 12 baskets, and then there was another one of 7 baskets. And these are never addressed again, at least in the different versions I've read of Bibles or in commentaries. The 7 and the 12, and that's always important, you know, tribes, 12 tribes or the 12 disciples. Why is this never addressed later in the Bible?
Good question.
Why is the fact that there's two different occasions?
No, the significance of 7 and 12.
Oh, well, I don't know that in that context there's significance to the 12 baskets of leftovers. I've never actually thought about that before. There are certainly cases where numbers are significant, you know, like the number 40 and the number 7. The number 7 indicates perfection and completeness. I think that one of the things that Jesus was illustrating in his ability to feed thousands of people was that he himself is the bread of life. In fact, it was in very close proximity to, you know, feeding people, thousands of people with bread and fish, that Jesus himself claimed to be the bread of life. You know, Jesus met their physical needs, but then he wanted to meet their spiritual need as well. So to me, that's the true significance of what's going on there. As to whether or not there's a specific significance to the number 12 there, I'm just not sure.
Interesting, though. I'll love to ask Jesus that one time, because to think about each disciple is holding a leftover basket when before that conversation they were thinking, how in the world will we feed this crowd? Not only did we feed the crowd, go ahead.
One of the awesome things to think about there, though, is that Jesus himself is the creator. You know, Colossians 1:16, he's created everything that there is. John 1:3, there's nothing that exists that wasn't created by Jesus. And so quite obviously, the creator of the universe can easily manipulate the elements of creation to turn a few loaves of bread into enough to feed thousands of people.
Wow.
You see, so it's really a testimony to his identity as God.
Wow. Well, thanks for that call, Tom, and thanks so much for your patience. Appreciate it. We'll get you a couple books off our Faith Radio shelf. This caller didn't want to be on the air, Ron, but said, I have good friends who are Catholic, and I wonder about some of the differences between us. How can we have a conversation about sanctification, faith alone, and how we get to heaven? Great question.
Well, one thing I'd recommend you do is pick up my small 125-page book called The 10 Most Important Things You Can Say to a Catholic. Very easy to understand for lay people. You don't have to have a seminary degree. But the things that you'd want to talk about would include your basis of authority. In other words, is it the Protestant Bible or is it the Bible plus the Apocrypha, like Roman Catholics believe? That's a very important issue, because what you believe about your basis of authority kind of establishes everything else. And what about your view of tradition? Is tradition just as authoritative as the Bible? Well, Roman Catholics think so, but Protestants don't. What about Peter? Was he really the first pope, or was he just a great apostle? Protestants and Catholics debate over that issue. What about the role of Mary? Is Mary the mother of God, or was she a humble servant of God who submitted to God's will for her life and being the womb through which the eternal Son of God would be born 9 months later? I mean, there's a number of issues that divide Protestants and Catholics. There are also areas of agreement. And so what I would do if you're talking to someone who's a Catholic is to start off with the areas of agreement and use that as a common ground to deal with specific other issues. And the approach that I like to do or use is a question methodology. Ask strategic questions that help people to think about what you're talking about, because it's a lot easier to come across as humble that way. You don't want to be prideful and arrogant in talking to anybody, including Catholics and whoever else. And by asking well-placed questions, then you can really go a far way in reaching them. If you're interested in finding some questions, my book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, has over 300 of them. And that might be something that you could use as a launch pad.
I love even the idea, Ron, that you're suggesting that they should have these conversations by asking questions, because that implies that you care about that person. You want to know
right. Where
they came from. I'll tell you, I was raised Catholic, and I had a sense. I knew God was real, but I did not sense Jesus was near. And I met him when I was in eighth grade, and it really upended my whole faith experience. But I got to tell you, just being in that kind of culture, there's so many, many, many people who are very sincere, but sincerely going through the motions. And I'm not. I also know other Catholics who love Jesus, so I'm not saying this, but what I am saying, many, many people that I knew in those days went through motions because that's just what they knew. And so for someone to humbly ask questions, it would just help them think about, why do I do these things? And what's underneath this kind of a thing? So if we can come at it with love and humility, what a different posture we might even set in the conversation, you know?
Well, that's such an important thing, Susie, because you cannot shove your theology down anyone's throat. I know this from experience, Susie.
Mm-hmm.
You see, when I was a young Christian, that's how I basically operated. I engaged in evangelism and apologetics by basically shoving theology down people's throat, and I always won the argument, and never did I see a conversion.
Wow.
It was when the Lord taught me the importance of humility, of allowing Him to do the work of conversion, because I can't convert anybody. Only God can convert. And when I understood that all God called me to do was to be a faithful witness, and that's it, then things began to change. And I adopted this question methodology because that's the methodology that Jesus used.
Love it.
He often asked questions to make a point. And so to me, it's just a great way to open up conversations and to get to the truth.
So good. We've got about a minute and a half here before we pray, Ron. But Jim checked in and he said, Jacob tricked Esau in the Old Testament, but God blessed Jacob. My question is, how could God bless a lie? What do you say?
Well, I think it gets back to what we said earlier, and that is that all the people that God used in the unfolding of His plan, and specifically the lineage that goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then on and on, generation by generation, every one of them had manifestations of sin. And if you're going to say that God cannot carry out and unfold His will through anybody that is sinful, if God can only use sinless people, there would be no unfolding of this plan of God, generation by generation, because every single person had some kind of a manifestation of sin. And, in some cases it was vile sin. And so my feeling is that despite the fact that human beings are fallen in sin, that God was able to work out His plan generation by generation, so that by the time the divine Messiah was born, the lineage that led up to Christ was full of sinful people, but were still the people of God. There were people that still have a bent toward God. And like I said earlier, that gives me a little bit of hope, because I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm fallen. So I've always thought, well, maybe then God can use me in some small mm-hmm. way, despite the fact that I have so many frailties mm-hmm. myself.
Mm.
And I think that that should encourage everybody else, too, because you don't have to be perfect to serve God.
Yeah, so good. Well, Ron, this time flew right by. And as we're getting ready to wrap up, I wonder if you pray for that person listening today who's been on the fence, so to speak, and really not sure of their salvation, but they check in, they listen, but they're wanting to take some closer steps to Jesus. Would you pray?
Sure. Lord, we are so thankful for every person who tuned in to the broadcast today, including people who are on the fence. And we pray a special blessing for those people. We thank You for the opportunity to bring our needs before the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. We're thankful that You have given us Your Word, which is the barometer of truth. One thing I ask that You help people to see in Your Word is how loving and compassionate You are, Lord, that You desire to have a personal relationship with people, even people who are on the fence, that You desire for them to be blessed spiritually, and You desire that they have the abundant life that Jesus promised. And I pray that they would be set free. The truth is something that sets us free, according to Jesus. I pray that for that person on the fence today, Lord. And I pray that they would understand that even though they are needy, Scripture promises that You are sufficient to meet all of our needs. And so move upon their heart today, Lord. Mm. And I pray that You bless them and keep them. In Jesus' name,
yes.
Amen.
Amen. Ron, I look forward to our conversation next month. God bless you and feel better.
Amen. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. We've got a lot of great things going on right now at Faith Radio, so spend a little time on that website. Check it out. Love for you to engage on a deeper level. Remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.